If you join me in prayer, I'll start in prayer. Father, thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that your word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Please use it to that effect this morning in each of our lives. Thank you for knowing what it is that each of us needs to hear. And as we find that in your word, may we praise you for it and leave recognizing that your word is true and you have given us what we need. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So last week I started back into Ecclesiastes and we were in, I was attempting to do, to preach through three chapters in one, 6, 7, and 8, try to preach through them all in one sermon, and it had to do with choices. We all make choices every day. And really, it's not just choices, but it's responses to the life that we live in, decisions that we have to make. We don't ever get the choices that we make back. So as we think about what we would do in a certain circumstance, we need a foundation now for when that choice comes, so that when it comes, we can make a godly decision. As we looked at Ecclesiastes 6, 7, and 8, we saw that Solomon wasn't necessarily like laying out a flow chart, you know, a do this, and then is it yes or no and go here, yes or no and go here. Rather, he was directing us towards truths about who God is and what God has done and how we can use those truths then in specific situations and circumstances to respond to life in a godly way. And so he's laying a foundation for godly choices. There is a half sheet of notes there in your bulletin. If that's helpful, you can look there. The phrase that I brought up that was not original with me, but that was going through my mind as I read those three chapters, is the phrase, doxology drives discipleship. Doxology drives discipleship. That is, as we praise God, we are motivated to live for God, to know who God is and how we should live as a response. And that's not anything, you know, new or unique to Ecclesiastes. We find that all throughout the Bible. As we were thinking about temptation this morning in Sunday school, one of the things we thought about was Jesus and him going through his temptations in the wilderness. And as we praise him for his perfect response to temptation, that moves us to respond in a godly temptation, in a godly way to temptation ourselves, because ultimately we are praising him that he did for us what we could not do without him. When Dan talked from Titus chapter 3, he talked about the gospel that motivates us through its grace to good works. So this idea of doxology driving discipleship is not anything new. And as I've gone through Ecclesiastes, one of the things I've tried to do is to tie what Solomon is talking about in whatever section it is that we're in there to some other place in Scripture. We've looked back at the Psalms and saw how some of what Solomon knew he would have gotten from his father David in the Psalms. And then some of what Solomon was talking about we can see being lived out in the church here in 2022. Or if we were alive in 1980, we could see it being lived out in 1980. If we're alive in 2080, we'll be able to see it being lived out in the church in 2080. Solomon came before Jesus Christ lived on this earth. So Solomon would have been under the Mosaic law, and he was telling the Israelites at that point how to wisely live within that boundary that God had established, that is, living within the fear of God. Now that Christ has come and lived and died and rose again, we can take those truths and see how it is that we are to live now that Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's established the church. We're within that. How does what Solomon say work with what Paul and Peter have written, and what does that look like today? And so last week, our scripture reading was from 1 Peter chapter 5, and I was going to say more about 1 Peter chapter 5 last week, but didn't get to it. So then, when I knew I had not finished with what I had planned for last week, I thought I would expand on what I was going to say from 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll just camp on 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. Everything that you hear, just so you know, everything that you hear this morning, I was not intending on saying in last week's sermon. So just so you know, that would have been way too long, all right? But this week we are going to look at 1 Peter 5, and the very specific verses that I would like us to leave thinking about are 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And so the sermon title this morning is He Cares for You. God cares for you. When we think about doxology, when we think about God this morning, I want us to think about the fact that God cares for us. If you're at all familiar with currents, you know that currents can move us along without us even knowing it. Maybe you've gone on a beach vacation on a coast, and you've got some hotel or house that you're staying in, and in the morning you go down to the beach and set your stuff up, and you jump out in the water and you start playing around. Depending on where that beach is, if the current is strong, if it's weak, if you're not paying attention, you eventually look up, and all of a sudden, you know, your umbrella, your blankets, the building that you are staying in isn't there in front of you. It's like way off to the right or the left, and you didn't even notice that you had moved. You hadn't purposely moved, but the current had moved you down from where you started. That current can be strong, but just in a situation like that, it's not necessarily, you can get back to where you were. Currents can be more dangerous than that also. If you've ever been like whitewater rafting or river canoeing or kayaking, especially after it's rained hard, you know that rivers have a strong current that you don't fight against. You get it in one place and you end in another, and there's no getting back via the boat the way you got there. Last week I shared a story about wisdom with friends, and especially when you get out of the house and you're in college and you get to choose friends, there's lots of opportunities for wisdom. Growing in wisdom, learning what to do and what not to do. One of my friends from college at one point had the idea to take those of us who were not experienced onto a rather experience level river that was nearby, because he had grown up river kayaking, and about an hour away was a river that is on some people's bucket list in terms of rivers to kayak down if you're into that sort of thing. And why wouldn't you want to go along with that? I mean, that's a lot more fun than sitting in a library, you know, working on homework. So he put the two of us that had never done it before in a canoe, and he went in his kayak, and we started off down this river. Wise thing to do. I spent more time outside of the boat than I did in it, because both of us were afraid that it was going to capsize. And at one point, we got to one of the sections that you could see was especially tumultuous because of the rocks that were underneath there, and there's a trail that goes off alongside of it, and both of us were out of the boat at that time. We were like, hey, let's get over the trail and walk away down to the bottom. Wise decision. Perhaps it would have been wiser not to go, but at that point that was too late. When we got out at the other side, our friend had gone through. He got out at the other side. We stopped to talk, and he said, you know, it's probably a good thing that you didn't go through there. There's what's called a strainer. And I didn't know what a strainer was, but it's a tree that falls down in the rapids, and because of the leaves, the water will go through, and if you end up getting pushed sideways against it, your canoe tips, you get pushed against the tree, and bad things happen. So he said, yeah, there was that there, so it's a good thing you guys got out and went around and came at the end. And we said, well, why didn't you tell us all this like ahead of time? You know, we just want to have fun. He goes, well, I didn't want you guys to be scared and not come. Well, okay, so again, friends, it's an important choice to make friends. But what friends you make. Think about a current in that situation. Obviously, that current was a lot stronger than a current out in the ocean. And one of the verses we looked at last week, Romans 12, 1 and 2, talks about the current that we live in the world today. Romans 12, 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, that is, pressed into the mold that it wants you to be in. Rather, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So there is this current that is going along out there, you know, just in life as we live, this called the spirit of this age, that wants us to be pressed into its mold. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to, we don't even have to know that it's there and it's just happening. The things we listen to, the things we watch, the things we read, we can be pressed into that mold. Paul's option in Romans 12:2 was, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is, by the Spirit, through the Word of God, have your mind instructed and changed, focus on who God is, so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, so that you can make good, godly choices, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because it is important that we are doing that, because the world is not just like the current at a beach. You know, it's not like we can just get out and go back to the house where we're staying. The world is more like the current of that whitewater rapids that is taking us away from where we should be, with very much difficult getting back. The world is not our friends. And when I'm talking about the world, I'm not talking about the unsaved people who live in the world. We live in the world, unsaved people live in the world. I'm talking about the spirit of the age, the shape that the world is trying to put us in, the choices that it is trying to get us to make without us even realizing that. 1 John 2 says about the world, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it is from the world. What's so wrong with this is the fact that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there's this way of going along with the current that takes us away from the truth of who God is, and rather shapes us into the way the world wants us to be. And we're making choices as we go along without even necessarily thinking about it. Solomon, Peter here, all throughout the Bible, God wants us to think about who he is, so that as we make choices, we are making them based on the truth of his word. When we think about the spirit of the age and the world, sometimes we think about the activities that would describe a worldly way of life. You know, go here, don't go here, do this, don't do this. And that's good. We need to think about that. But then there's also a mentality or a motivation for why it is that we, why do we go to work and make money? Are we saving up for ourselves, and then with the extras, we're helping people? Or has God given those things to us, certainly for us to plan and be wise with and stewardship and be stewards of, but part of that stewardship, especially within a local body of Christ, is to help spread his gospel, to take care of other people? That's just another example of how sometimes worldliness can affect us and we don't even recognize it. In our scripture reading this morning from Matthew 6, there in verse 32, Matthew says, the unconverted pursue these things. The things that Matthew was talking about was food and clothing. You know, what will we eat? What will we wear? The difference between a believer and an unbeliever, you know, an unbeliever pursues these things. These are the things that are important to them. It's what they live for. However, as a believer, we recognize that, as the end of that verse says, our Heavenly Father knows that we need them. He cares for us. If he cares for flowers, if he cares for birds, he certainly cares for his children. And so when choices or decisions or responses come up, we don't always have time to stop and think about all the options. We don't have time to think, so if I do this, then this will happen, then this will happen. It's just sometimes there's a quick decision that needs to be made. And as we fill our mind with knowing God, learning about him, knowing what his word says, we're able to make those decisions that keep us from being conformed to the image of the world, and rather be transformed. I always like to include a picture for the sermon, and on the back of the bulletin there is a picture of a medic's helmet. That particular medic's helmet is at the D-Day National Museum in Bedford, Virginia. If you know anything about D-Day, beach at Omaha, and that Allied offensive there, you know that many soldiers died, many were injured. If you were a wounded soldier at that point, that Red Cross would be a source of care and help. And as we think about the care of God, we're going to see that care, Peter works backwards to show us what sort of discipleship in our lives, how it works out. And so God cares for you, just as a Brett's an army medic, just as an army medic cares for a soldier who has been injured, so God cares for us. And we're going to see that in three ways. On your outline there, you see we're going to look at it, first of all, the fact that God's care was evident in the life of Peter. We're going to see God's care in the message of all of Peter's letter. And then we're going to see that God's care is real in his relationship with you. But first of all, God's care in the life of Peter. And think about Peter, you know, Peter the man. He was a fisherman. He did manual labor. He worked with his hands. He was other than Christ, he is the person that is mentioned most in the four Gospels. He did become a spokesman for the apostles. Many times you read that it was Peter who spoke up, whether Jesus answered a question or something needed to be said. He was the one who spoke on their behalf. And so, in one way, he is rather different than us. None of us are going to have any of our writings be inspired and included in the Word of God. Peter did. In other ways, though, he was very much like us. Think about some of his memorable events. This one necessarily is not like us, but walking on the water, being on a boat out in a storm without Jesus, and then seeing Jesus coming and walking out on the water and feeling the water hold you up. That was an act of faith in Christ. But even in that circumstance, he turned his gaze away from Christ and started sinking until Jesus came along and lifted him up. You see faith, you see lack of faith, you see some failure, you see Jesus lifting him up. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he was able to view the hidden glory of Jesus Christ, along with some others who were there, and got to see something that not very many people got to see. And his immediate reaction, rather than praise and doxology, was more along the lines of idolatry. Let's build a temple for these other two and put them on the same level as you. So there we see faith and we see failure. In Acts 15, one of the Jerusalem councils, he defended the right that the Gentiles had to be given the gospel. They didn't have to become Jews. The gospel was to go to the Gentiles also. It was not the Mosaic law that was to be taken anymore. It was the gospel. And so he defended that right. But then in Galatians 2, he had to be confronted by Paul, because Peter himself went back to living under the Mosaic law at a time when he could have received some suffering and punishment from those who had come from Jerusalem. So we see faith and failure, and perhaps at times then his failures resonate more with us than his triumphs. But what was it that made it the long-term difference in Peter's life? When he stumbled, when he fell, when he disobeyed, when he lacked faith, what enabled him to get up and keep going? Luke 22:31 says, "Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus replied, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." So even in this account, we see the care that Jesus had for his apostle Peter, that he was interceding for Peter. And even there, it's not praise and gratitude and thanks and growth in discipleship. It's, "I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus needed him to see that it was the fact that Jesus was praying for him that ultimately Peter would persevere. So Jesus prayed for Peter. It was God's care for him that preserved him, that healed him, that strengthened him, and that ultimately would motivate him to love and obedience. It wasn't just Peter that Jesus was doing that for, though. Listen to what Jesus said about all his disciples in John 17. Jesus is praying to God the Father here and says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, speaking of Judas Iscariot. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world, again, this spirit of the age, has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. The option is not that we cloister ourselves away from going, from what is going on around us, but, at the end of the verse, but that you keep them from the evil one. So not only can God's care be seen in the life of Peter, but God's care in the exact same way was extended to all of the apostles. Their obedience was enabled because Jesus was praying for them and preserving them. But it doesn't end there, because in John 17, Jesus goes on to say, I do not ask for these only, referring to the apostles, but also for those, all those who will believe in me through the apostles' words. Father, I desire that they also, that is us, all believers, coming as a result of the gospel that was going to go out from the apostles, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that is rooted in the love of God, the love for Jesus, the name that God has given to Jesus, Jesus' prayer to God on behalf of us, that we would, as his children, be preserved for glorification with him in eternity. So Jesus prayed for Peter, he prayed for the apostles, he prayed for us. And another verse that points that out is Romans 8, 31 through 34, a familiar passage, rather memorable. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, that's his care for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, that is, he's giving Jesus to us, freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the one who declares righteous. Who is the one who will condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who will condemn? It doesn't matter. Satan will, but because Jesus is interceding for us also, those condemnations fall on, as it were, deaf ears. God is caring for us. Peter could write 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7, directing us to the care that God has for his children because he had personally experienced that care. And that care was motivating him to write this letter to the people that he was writing to. So in that sense, in the fact that Peter's preservation and ultimately his glorification depended on God's care for him, in that same way we're in the same boat. And so we see God's care for us even as we look directly at the life of Peter. But then if you notice on your outline, we see that God's care is all throughout the message of Peter's letter. We're in 1 Peter 5. Look down at verse 12 because it tells us why Peter is writing, where he says that by Silvanus, that is this man, Silvanus was the one who was actually writing Peter's words down, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Peter's purpose in writing was to declare to them the true grace of God, so doxology, and then to motivate them to stand in it. When we think about the grace of God, a short definition of the grace of God is undeserved favor, getting something that I don't deserve. And we've seen that looking at the life of Peter so far and even the lives of us as believers, but it's all throughout this letter today. And, it didn't take very long for true grace to be counterfeited. Almost all of the Many of the letters in the New Testament have to do with reminding the readers about what true grace is, because a false counterfeit grace can come along and turn people's eyes away from the God who cares and rather onto ourselves. And so Peter is writing his whole letter to turn our to make sure that our eyes are on what true grace is. So we're going to look at a couple different places in the letter to see what that true grace is, to see how God cares for us with his undeserved favor. And the first one is in chapter 1. If you would go back to chapter 1, please. And in verses 10 through 12, we see that it is God's true grace that saves. God's true grace saves. The very fact that salvation is available is as a result of the fact that God cares for us. Look at verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, he's just described what salvation is. So concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of God in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news, the grace, the gospel, the care of God to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. God's true grace saves. And that salvation was predicted in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the Gospels, and carried out in our lives now as God's grace continues to extend from those who have been saved to those who need to be saved. So a question might come up, well, who needs to be saved? In Romans, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's care saves us from our sin. Wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. Rather than death, God gives us life. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God in his care and his mercy came to each one of us who are his children, and that grace came to us and opened our eyes, and we responded in faith and came to him on the basis of this Jesus Christ that was predicted, who was predicted in the Old Testament, so that we would stand on what he did and not on what we do. If we go back to that image of the medic's helmet on the back of the bulletin, and think about soldiers involved in that assault, you know that a medic can only do so much for a soldier who has been injured. Depending on where you read, the estimates for injuries were about 6,000 storming the beaches that day, with deaths being about 4,000. A medic who comes upon a soldier who has died has no options. There is no life that a medic can give back to a dead soldier. And when we get back to Ecclesiastes next week, we'll see that one of the things Solomon holds up for us is that none of us can avoid death. It's coming for everyone. And yet, if we think about the fact that God cares for us, God found us in our death. The wages of sin is death. We were dead, and he gives us life through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the true grace that Peter is saying evidences God's care for us. And so true grace saves. But secondly, true grace sanctifies. Look at verses 13 through 16. True grace sanctifies. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So again, having our minds renewed by the truth of God's word, being sober-minded, serious, understand, you know, the way that the world is that we live in, set your hope fully on the grace, the true grace, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The word sanctified, be sanctified, is the verb form of the same word that describes God when it says, you be holy, for I am holy. It means to be set apart, to be separated from sin and unto God. As God's children, we are called to holiness. God's grace doesn't just save us, and let us go. His care is not only evident in justification and conversion and becoming a child of God, but it is also the source of our sanctification. It is what motivates and fuels that and gives us both the, Philippians 2 says, gives us the, it is God who is work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. True grace is working not just in salvation, but also in sanctification. And then we see in chapter 4, if you would look there, please, for verse 10, part of sanctification and growing in God's grace is recognizing that true grace produces service. Chapter 4 in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. And so you see there that it is God's grace that has come to believers. We are stewards of this grace, and we are to use it to serve one another. How is it that we are to do that? Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. So if you are given the opportunity to speak and to teach, make sure you are doing it, recognizing that it is the truth of God's word that you are to be speaking. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In any way that it is that God has given you to serve, you do it by the strength in which God supplies. The body has been made up of many parts. God is in charge of all of those parts coming together. Just as our human body have many parts that are necessary to make that body work, so a local church has many parts that are necessary to make that body work. Whether the part that you play is visible or less visible or invisible, the grace that makes it possible is the true grace that saves and sanctifies and also produces service. Notice that word stewardship. We are a steward of the grace that God has given us. And we don't necessarily use that word steward much anymore, except maybe in certain healthcare or law contexts. You know, if someone gets to the point where they can't make decisions for themselves, there might be someone who is designated to be a steward of their possessions, to take care of them, to make decisions on their own. It's not that this person who is the steward owns those possessions. It's that he's using them for the benefit of the person that they belong to. When it comes to the gifts that God has given us in the local body of Christ, we recognize that we are simply using what he has given us. But also notice in verse 10 that each one has received a gift. He doesn't say, if you have received a gift. He says, as each has received a gift. Part of the grace of God coming into the life of a believer and God's care for them is giving them some sort of ability to be able to benefit the others in a local church. And you could look around and say, well, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm interested in doing that. Peter would say, go do it. And as you benefit other believers in the local church, that is God working through you as a gift to the local body. And again, it might be visible. Most are probably invisible. But just as every part of our body is necessary, so also all parts of the body that God has brought together are necessary also. And so God's true grace produces service. And then if you look down at the end of chapter 5, we'll see that it's God's grace that sustains us. It's also God's grace that sustains us. Chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the one who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The people that Peter was writing to were undergoing persecution, suffering, probably severe. It was the loss of their possessions. It was the loss of good health. It was potentially the loss of life. Back to chapter 4, look at verses 12 through 19. Verse 12 of chapter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's not a surprise. Rather, and this is hard to do. In fact, it would not be natural and impossible to do apart from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or as a meddler. That's what sanctification is moving us away from. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Jesus did it first. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the grace that comes to believers through the gospel of God is also the grace that sustains us in whatever suffering, trial, temptation, persecution that we might find ourselves in. And it's all possible because God cares for us. God cares for you as his child. So we've seen God's care in the life of Peter, God's care throughout the message of Peter's letter. But here in verses 6 and 7, we see God's care in his relationship with you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. There is an Old Testament passage that Peter is quoting from when he tells us in verse 5 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James quotes from the same place in James 4 when he says God gives more grace. Therefore it says, that is God's word, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Would anyone like to guess what author wrote the verse in the Old Testament that Peter and James are quoting from? Solomon, yes. Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. So this theme of humility, we find it in the Old Testament, we find it in the New Testament, and here in this passage we find that we're not only supposed to have humility towards everyone around us within the local body of Christ, and we evidence that humility by serving them, we are also to have humility in our relationship with God. Humility is a proper recognition of who God is and who we are in relationship to him. Within the local body of Christ, when we think about being humble towards each other, it doesn't have anything to do with value. It's not that if this person has this gift and does this over here, they're more valuable than this person over here because they do this gift and it's somehow less valuable. Within the body of Christ, we're all valuable. As we humble ourselves before God, we recognize that he is the creator and we are the creation. And notice here that there are a few things about his relationship that I wanted to point out to you from these verses. First of all, that God's power is actually a source of confidence. God's power is seen in the fact that Peter refers to the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. Last week, one of the characteristics of God that I talked about from Ecclesiastes was God's power, his strength. And the way Solomon illustrated there was the fact that what God has bent or made crooked, no one can make straight. What God has made a square, no one can make a circle. God's sovereignty and control actually should produce hope in the life of a believer. It's his care for us that drives us to hope in him. The right image we need to have concerning God is that of a mighty hand. It's not an oppressive hand. It's one of deliverance. Usually to a Jewish reader, the image of God's hand would have been one of deliverance out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war? This is how God is described, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And that mighty hand, that outstretched arm, those deeds of care and grace are the same acts that God is doing on behalf of his people today. Notice also that there is a timing here that belongs to God that is a source of hope. His power to us is a source of confidence. His timing is a source of hope. He says there, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he will exalt you. There is a proper time with God's dealing in each of our lives. Exalt here means to lift up, to lift, or to raise high. Peter is giving a promise that the command rests on. The command, humble yourselves, rest on the fact that God will exalt you. In Peter's letter, we won't go through and look, but Peter uses this idea of strength in suffering without necessarily knowing when the end is coming. So it says God will exalt you in the due time, and one of the things Peter is looking forward to is certainly the end of all time, when God brings everything into submission under himself, when he judges all things. And so we think about the study of the end times, eschatology. There's hope as we look forward to that. But there is also hope for us here and now, recognizing that the timing of our lives that God has placed us in is not a mistake. We saw that in Ecclesiastes 3. And we see that in 1 Peter 5 here also, that God at the proper time will exalt you. Now notice that he tells us at the beginning of verse 6 that we are to humble ourselves under this mighty hand, that God will exalt us at the proper time. But the way that we do that, the way that we show that we are humble before God, we are to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. The word that the ESV translates anxieties is actually directly related to the word that is translated cares. And so some translations say casting all your cares on him because we can't care for them. Who does? God cares for you. All our anxieties, where do we put them? All of our cares, where do we put them? We put them on God. And it doesn't just say that we, you know, turn our back on them, try to ignore them. It says we cast them onto God. The idea of casting there is taking a burden that is too heavy and putting it on something else that is strong enough for that burden. In the Gospels, it was the image of a donkey, a beast of burden, taking one thing and casting it onto another so that it is no longer on the one who is doing the casting. It is all on the thing on which it is being cast upon. And Jesus is that thing. Jesus is the person that we are casting all our cares on. He is strong enough to sustain them all. There's no one who has ever taken a care to God and God has said, I'm too busy. There's no one who's taken a care to God and he said, I'm not strong enough. Remember, we looked at the mighty hand of God. What he has bent, no one can make straight. It is the mighty hand of God that we are humbled underneath, not out of subjection and some kind of, you know, like, I mean, we are God's servant, but he's not there like forcing us into servanthood. We are there because it is that hand that cares for us, and we recognize his care for us when we cast our cares on him. And all of this then, is rooted in the end of verse 7. Because he cares for you. And so that's why the title of the sermon is He Cares for You. We go to him in prayer. When we go to him in prayer, we're going to someone who can do something about the thing that we are taking to him in prayer. When we give him the thing that we are praying about, we are declaring that we are not strong enough for that thing. We are dependent on him for the answer to it. Sometimes, specifically in relation to prayer, as we're just going along in life, we have some, you know, we need to respond to a situation. Sometimes we might be tempted to think of a time when our prayers weren't answered, or it wasn't answered the way we want it to be answered, or it wasn't answered when we want it to be answered, and we might be tempted not to pray. But 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us of the fact that God cares for us. And His timing for our life, and in His timing for our life, He knows when those answers to prayer are coming and what they are going to be. And so, you know, sometimes we have reactions to things that happen in life, and we need our minds to go back to the solid truth, the foundation that our lives rest on, so that we do respond to the one who cares for us by casting all of our cares on Him. When we think about a local body, the fact that God's true grace produces service, this is certainly one of the areas that all of us can serve each other in, praying for each other, casting not only our cares onto God, but the cares that we all have together. And as we grow together in our knowledge of who God is and what He's done for us, we also grow closer as a body, because one is serving the other, this one's serving this one, and we become connected through the grace of God that has brought us all together. So doxology drives discipleship. God cares for you. We don't do anything to get God to care for us. He comes to us in His grace, in this undeserved favor that is found in His word. It opens our eyes. We respond to Him in faith, and as we learn more about Him, we recognize that our responses and our choices, our decisions in life are to be driven by the truth of who He is and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Dear God, I do praise You this morning that You are a powerful God. There is no weakness anywhere in You. There is no lack of wisdom that You need to seek out a counselor for. We are not like that, though. We are weak. You are strong. And I praise You for the strength that You have. Thank You for Your strength that comes to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the truth of Your word that we can see that glory revealed in. Please strengthen us this week with that word, and I thank You that You care for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.